This evening, I think it might be the last in the sort of series we've had of different people speaking on passages of their choice. And tonight we're going to consider the start of John chapter 8. So the way kind of we're going to do this is I'm going to speak on the passage first, and then there'll be time for discussion, and then after that, we'll move into some sung worship, which Gordon has very kindly been willing to lead. And thank you to Heather for coming and singing as well. So that's kind of the opposite way around to how we often do it, kind of where the singing kind of prepares the heart to hear the word. So this is just an experiment. So we'll pray that that it works. So let's just commit this evening into prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together in your name and to worship you in various ways. Lord, we pray as we hear your word, you will give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us, both individually and collectively. Lord, we pray as we worship you here this evening, you will be pleased. And Lord, we thank you that we can do this so freely. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just lift every aspect of this evening service to you and ask that your name be lifted up and glorified. Okay, if you've got a Bible to hand, or to you could turn to John chapter 8 or switch it on, as some people say now. But I sense we may be more still the traditional model. So this is a sort of anniversary for me this evening, because it's kind of the 20th anniversary of the first time I preached, and I had no intention of ever preaching, particularly growing up, but through a series of dreams over, you know, a number of weeks, I kept having this dream, and I was at the front in church, and the kind of the church I grew up in over in Essex, and I was speaking and preaching, and people were listening, and I think there were some pretty good sermons. I should have written them down, but didn't quite happen. But then I still kind of. So I was getting a sense this was certainly odd, and these dreams kept coming. And then, I couldn't give you a precise time frame, but at some point, shortly after that, one of the elders of the church sort of said, "Oh, I think, you know, we'd like you to speak at the midweek ministry meeting in September." And so I said, "Okay. That seems reasonable to me, given all these dreams I keep having." And so I did. I spoke on Barnabas. They were doing character studies, so you get about three verses of Barnabas in the New Testament, and then he sort of pops up kind of in one or two other minor places. But it was, I don't know if it was a baptism of fire. There's probably a similar number there to there is tonight. So, so that was 20 years ago, and I think might have learnt a few things since then. But it's always a humbling experience to look into God's word in some depth, and to then try and teach that to others, and for the local church to hear what God's message might be in the given situation. So let's read John chapter 8. First few verses. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, so as each went to his own home. So possibly that's to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, which is just kind of on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So, when you're asked to speak, you get given a passage. But in this series, it was a free hit. And so, why this particular passage? And I think, as I started to pray and reflect on what I might speak on, it was God certainly brought this passage to mind. And I kind of wondered about that. And I think as well, it's absolutely a passage that I need to learn the lessons of. And so in one sense, you can listen to me preaching to myself tonight, and you can listen in or choose not to, if you want to. But it's a passage that's always fascinated me for a whole host of reasons. But I think primarily because it encapsulates the grace and mercy of Jesus very, very much. So I found a YouTube clip, a sort of dramatization of it. I'm not quite sure who made this or what wider series it's from. Perhaps some of you may recognize it. So if we could just play that, please.
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple.
So, we start with Jesus teaching in the temple in Jerusalem in the early morning, something he did pretty regularly, and the religious leaders are getting increasingly interested in just who he is and what he's about. And we're told the story takes place during the Festival of Tabernacles, which was a time of rejoicing and celebration when all are welcomed and all accepted as God's grace in bringing about the Exodus from Egypt was celebrated. And yet, amidst that kind of atmosphere of joyful celebration, suddenly there appears this bloodthirsty mob led by some of the leaders. And I think the first thing we can perhaps notice immediately is that the man that was involved in this adultery is nowhere to be seen, presumably allowed to leave and able to abandon the woman to her fate, despite the fact that the Mosaic law did say, in cases of proven adultery, then the man concerned should also face death. I think it's a kind of arguable one, but Deuteronomy 22:22, where it says this, doesn't actually prescribe stoning as the method of execution. It just says put to death, although the next verse for a similarly bad heterosexual act does say stoning. So there's some linking there. But nevertheless, they're ready to kill her in an absolutely horrific way. And tragically, this punishment is still meted out in some parts of the world today as well. The word used for adultery implies that this woman was a married woman. And she's been caught in the act. The leaders are making a very specific and legal claim here. They've got all the evidence they need, all the evidence the law required to convict her. We have the first slide up, then. Yeah, so The Jewish law required testimony from two witnesses to stop sort of suspicious husbands from just accusing their wives kind of unfairly. You needed two witnesses who'd seen the couple in sexual contact. So kind of in theory, then witnesses should try and kind of stop it happening as well. But it's kind of the sort of evidence that requires people really to have to set a trap in order to kind of find this evidence. And as the text says, the leaders are wanting to set a trap for Jesus too. I think a pretty clever trap. They're not keen on him. He's kind of shown that his attitude to the Sabbath is a bit questionable, and some other matters as well. There's not much historical evidence that stoning was actually carried out in first century Palestine, certainly not in kind of urban areas. Primarily, I think you needed Roman permission for any kind of capital punishment, which was kind of comes out in the passion narratives very much. But this trap is a good one, because if Jesus disavowed the law of Moses in some way, then his credibility as a Jewish rabbi was immediately undermined. They could dismiss him as someone lawless and maybe even try and charge him themselves in their religious courts. But equally, if he kind of upheld the law of Moses, then he'd be supporting a very unpopular position with the general population, and kind of it would be irreconcilable with his well-known compassion and forgiveness. So it was a clever trap. The woman herself is just an object, completely objectified by these men who have no interest in her whatsoever, other than a means to try and get at Jesus, a means for them to make their theological point. And part of the tragedy of this scene as it unfolds is these leaders who just know God in their own minds, know what God is like. They don't see any contradiction in objectifying another human being made in God's image. Genesis makes so clear, only people are made in God's image. And the law is there, the law that came later, is there to take care of the image, not the other way around. And when we don't understand what God is really like, then we can look like Satan in the name of looking like God. And kind of, I think that's a real point to reflect on. I mean, kind of, whenever I think of that, kind of, probably to avoid thinking about the things I do too much, I think of kind of the images I've seen of Westboro Baptist in the United States, where they're kind of picketing the funerals of US military personnel on the basis that kind of, well, you've died because America is kind of too accepting of homosexuality, and kind of there's this kind of, they're placarding and kind of drawing attention to themselves, and kind of it's an awful way to kind of get the church onto the news. And we can look like Satan if we're not careful in the name of looking like God. Hence the importance of prayerful Bible study, good preaching, seeking more of God's Spirit as well. And indeed, if you read on in the text, chapter 8 itself, Jesus goes on to liken these leaders to their father, the devil. And by the end of chapter 8, they want to stone Jesus as well. So kind of a natural flow to the narrative there. But I would want to very respectfully suggest, and remembering I said I'm preaching to myself and you're listening in, we probably all have kind of people, kind of maybe Samaritans, we might call them, that we just know kind of are on the outside of the reach of God's grace. And we kind of know that, you know, God just can't work with them. We're okay, but God's not going to do anything there. I think I was reminded of this again recently. You can tell me kind of who my kind of people are like that, but I went to Sheffield where my parents where my mum grew up, and to the church where my parents were married. And I hadn't been there for a service for a number of years. Went with my uncle and was able to speak afterwards with one of the church leaders, who was someone who my dad had been a youth leader in the church there, and he'd been in his youth group. But I'd never actually met him before, but I knew kind of him. And so I introduced myself afterwards and said, you know, who I was. And it was a very kind of emotional kind of interaction, because he kind of started talking about how important my dad was in kind of his faith journey and the work that he'd done with him 50 or more years ago. And then we kind of got talking about all sorts of things, and he found out I'm a teacher, and he started sort of going on about how, you know, Sheffield Council were kind of under the grip of Satan because, you know, they were changing the Easter holidays, so that kind of, you know, to wipe Easter out of the calendar. And I kind of tried to sort of gently say to him that that was kind of a national move to try and sort of even out kind of term times, and that Easter itself would always be a bank holiday weekend, and so kind of there'd never be a case where, you know, kind of children were just expected to be in school on Good Friday or anything like that. But he wasn't really having that. And it was, Sheffield Council, they're all Corbynites. They're trying to destroy the this, that, and the other. And kind of, working hard in this conversation off the back of, you know, 2 minutes earlier telling me these things about my dad. I'm trying to say to him, look, you know, I think you'll find that's not quite what they're doing, but he wasn't having it anyway. So when we think about it, we all have maybe people, not necessarily the members of Sheffield Council, but people we just don't think are ever going to make it. And I think the danger is, as soon as we start thinking like that, that there are people who are going to be kind of outside of God's grace, and what we're actually doing is potentially putting ourselves out of reach of God's grace. That doesn't mean we can't disagree with others, but it means that we need to disagree in a different way, in a very loving way. I think this man's story kind of is a historical example of that, because he worked tirelessly over many, many years to move towards the abolition of slavery, but he never demonized people. He always talked about it as he kind of moved through the corridors of power. It was always, well, this is our issue. Now, he was a great person, from what I've read and understand, a great person to be around, someone who really genuinely cared for people. He never used the kind of abolition issue as a way of kind of attacking people he didn't agree with, and kind of, pray for more of that kind of discourse politically today. And the religious leaders of the time, they knew Old Testament law very well. And I would suspect that they thought that Jesus would want to tell the woman her sins have been forgiven, but then Jesus would be basically saying, well, we can ignore this kind of little bit of the Mosaic law. So Jesus responds with real kingly wisdom, and kind of the underlying question in this whole part of John is, well, is Jesus Israel's Messiah? Is Jesus the anointed one, their true king, or is he not? Is he kind of someone else? And so rather than saying anything, he starts to write in the sand with his finger. And we know in those days teachers often used to write or draw in the dust. But what on earth might he have been writing? And there's lots of kind of ideas out there, but I think a good general principle is, if something in the New Testament is puzzling, then looking to the Old Testament is a good place to go to. And so where in the Old Testament do we see a finger writing? And there's, in particular, where do we see a finger writing twice? And I hope your minds go back to the Exodus again. Why was Israel given the law twice? Because the first stone tablets were smashed when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the golden calf and saw the idolatry of God's people. He'd not been gone all that long, but so quickly they'd forgotten much of what they'd learnt and kind of had persuaded Aaron to do what he did. And in the Old Testament, the metaphor for idolatry is adultery. So Jesus, though, is not just a new Moses. In the middle of a feast, celebrating God's grace, celebrating God's mercy, he's saying to the people, or some of the people, you don't know God at all. And we know Israel was shown mercy and grace and allowed to move on eventually to enter the land, despite at that very point being deserving of God's judgment. And the overall trajectory of the Bible is one where God shows mercy to thousands of generations, a God whose overwhelming disposition is to show grace and mercy. And so in dealing with the situation in the way he does, and I suspect kind of by starting to write out some of the Ten Commandments, Jesus isn't saying the law was wrong. He's just implying everyone there was guilty of breaking it. And so we read one by one, starting with the older, perhaps slightly wiser ones. The accusers realized this and began to walk away. If any of you is without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her. And fortunately, none of them had the arrogance to try and then throw the stone. So Jesus, brilliant, doesn't treat the law lightly. He effectively is giving permission for the stoning to happen, but only under very specific and valid moral conditions that those so keen to mete out the punishment recognize that they don't, they are unable to fulfill. At the same time, Jesus cuts through the double standards of a society where women who transgressed in some way found themselves in legal trouble much, much more quickly than their partners would do. A society that had stereotyped women as the instigators whenever sexual sins were committed. A society that labelled women in a particular way as kind of lacking the spiritual and the moral fibre to uphold the law. And then we see Jesus left alone with the woman, and he does not condemn her. He shows her the grace that we should all be known for, the grace indeed that the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrating. So some pretty inspirational editorial placement, I would say, and kind of there's that little thing about, well, this bit's not in all the manuscripts, but whoever decided to put it there, whenever they decided to put it there, I think it's in just the right place, and kind of appearing as it does between two very well-known statements of Jesus about being the living water that all who thirst can drink from, and the light of the world. And that grace of Jesus is the water that people do thirst for, that people today would thirst for, even if they didn't know it. The light that nations would long for. A God whose first word to us is, I don't condemn you. And sometimes our first words to others can be kind of, well, you've got to get your act together a bit, or, well, you're a bit naughty and you need to change. And maybe we can be tempted to live our Christian lives as if we think God won't like us very much if we don't kind of change a few things and get our act together. Yet here, God's first response, I don't condemn you. I won't condemn you. In fact, I will die for you. Now, is that same mercy and grace something we exhibit here? Is it what we're known for in Wallingford? Is it characteristic of our life groups? Do we look like God, or do we look more like the religious leaders of 2,000 years ago? And in the light of all this, Jesus has further words for the woman. Go and sin no more. the woman is overwhelmed by grace. And Jesus has put his life on the line for this woman. He's stared down this bloodthirsty mob. And given he's done that, it's perhaps easier for the woman to hear his words about not sinning in the way that they're meant. And I would suggest when we put our lives on the line for others, when we're ready and willing to do that, when we've built that kind of depth of relationship, then when we demonstrate we're ready to die for them, then maybe we've earned the right to suggest that in Jesus there is a different way to live and that there's a better way to live. And what the story absolutely doesn't mean, and many over the years have tried to make it mean this, that in some way adultery doesn't matter. Jesus' words to the woman at the end here are very important. And if she's been forgiven and rescued from imminent death, she needs to live in the light of that forgiveness. And Jesus clearly views repentance as the natural outcome here. Go and leave your life of sin. So that forgiveness doesn't mean the sin doesn't matter. It means it really does matter, but God is choosing to set it aside. But it cost Jesus Calvary to do so. And chapter 8 goes on to make clear the sin that matters even more, and it goes on to discuss, is that, and would be a natural follow-up sermon, is the deep-rooted sin that uses the God-given law as a means of objectifying other people whilst making kind of those accusing out to be righteous. I think I'll illustrate this point further with the story of Carla Faye Tucker, who you probably won't know who she is, but you might do. And this comes out of America, so it's in my favourite kind of commentary series, the NIV application commentary. So I'm just going to read a snatch of this. So Carla Faye, who you can see there on the screen, was 23 years old in June 1983 when she and her boyfriend broke into a Houston home in order to case the house for a robbery. High on drugs for days, Carla Faye and her boyfriend, Daniel Garrett, ran into a couple in the home and murdered them with a hammer and a pickaxe. Both the bodies had more than 20 stab wounds. Following their trial and conviction, which was widely reported around the USA, each received the death sentence. Daniel Garrett died in prison in 1993, but Carla Faye Tucker remained on death row for many more years. Now, her story is more than one more kind of senseless murder, because 3 months after she was in prison, she became a Christian. A puppet ministry team came to the cell block, and since everyone else was going, she joined the crowd out of boredom. She stole a Bible at the meeting, not knowing they were being given away free, and secreted it away that night in her cell. And she started reading it. Later that night, she accepted Jesus into her heart. And she wrote later in a letter to the Texas governor and Board of Pardons and Paroles, she wrote, "When I did this, the full and overwhelming weight and reality of what I'd done hit me. I realized for the first time that night what I had done. I began crying that night for the first time in many years. And to this day, tears are a part of my life." And the transformation in Carla's life was tangible. Christ was clearly alive in her, and for over 14 years she was a powerful Christian presence in the prison. In 1995, marrying the prison chaplain who worked alongside her. Her life was gripped by the horror of what she'd done. In that same letter I just quoted, "I feel the pain of that night, and I feel the pain that goes on every day with others because of what I did that night. I know the evil that was in me then, and I know that what took place that night was so horrible, only a monster could do it." She lived a life that was marked by the radiant joy of experiencing Jesus' forgiveness. In 1997, a date was set for her execution, February the 3rd, 1998. And at once, she became a media sensation. You can imagine the kind of questions that they were asking. You know, was this conversion real? Was Texas going to execute its first woman since the Civil War? January the 14th, 1998, she was interviewed by Larry King on CNN, presumably from the prison. And Larry King, who I think is still on CNN today, probably, he really worked hard to try and exploit the gruesome details of the murder, which she kind of resisted. And he was very much pushing this line of, well, this is just a jailhouse conversion. And eventually, kind of perplexed by her positive attitude weeks before her potential death, he kind of said to her, how can you still be up? You need to explain that. It can't just be God. And Carla Faye responded simply, well, yes, it can. It's called the joy of the Lord. And those kind of tough questions kept pressing into her. And how do you feel about this? And she said she was calm and peaceful, and she hoped the families of her victims would see her love and forgive her. Her only regret was that she couldn't continue with the life of ministry within America's prison systems. February the 3rd, 1998, in Gatesville, Texas, Carla Faye Tucker was executed by lethal injection. Her final words spoke of love and forgiveness. Final appeals to the governor of Texas, George W. Bush, were fruitless. Appeals from Christians around the world fell on deaf ears. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day were more than happy, that's very clear, to see one woman dead and the law upheld. And as we've just seen there, George W. Bush, who could have granted clemency, she wouldn't have been released from prison, but he could have spared her life. We know he went on to more important offices than governor of Texas, and very much a self-proclaimed religious man. And he also kind of preferred to take that approach. Now, I don't want to castigate him, and it might be today, older and wiser, he might make a different decision. Maybe he still thinks about that. But if we could go back and ask the Pharisees, they would say, well, we're bringing glory to God by upholding his expectations of righteousness. And Matthew 23, though, Jesus tells them, you've neglected the important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And on the night of the execution, opposing groups gathered outside the prison, some in silent prayer, others yelling for her to pay. Maybe Westboro Baptist. And that kind of alignment of sides kind of reminds us of the story of Jesus and the woman. So that's not to suggest we should free all convicted criminals, absolutely not. But it does raise some questions, I think, about what a Christian response to the death penalty should be. And this story also, I think, probes our reflexes, certainly mine, about, well, how do we deal with people who don't fit our religious expectations? Do we kind of become sometimes religious police, kind of preoccupied with the detail of people's personal lives? And often the church can have a very special category for sins linked to sexual acts. And if a church member, especially if it's a leader, has an affair, say, is our reflex to judge and to expel, or is it to forgive and bring about healing and restoration? Let us pray for the reflexes of Jesus, who, as we see them in this passage. It's an absolute tragedy that anyone should think there's no room for them amongst God's people, because of sexual sin or any other sin. And, I mean, Jesus raised the stakes on this considerably, didn't he, in some of his most famous teaching, because he said any man who looked at a woman lustfully had already committed adultery with her in his heart. think more broadly, we can often make the mistake of thinking, well, the Old Testament God, that he's like this God of wrath and judgment, and kind of, whereas the New Testament Jesus, that's all grace. And I mean, hopefully our recent series on Joshua has helped us take a more nuanced view of that. There's certainly plenty of judgment language in the New Testament, and some, quite a bit of it, from the lips of Jesus himself. And equally, there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament as well. But God's revelation of himself is made complete in Jesus. And when we reflect on this story today, I think we can all take encouragement from the fact that no matter how much baggage we're carrying, and no matter how long we've carried it for, no matter how dysfunctional our family life may be, no matter how many question marks there might be about our character, no matter how much or little we know about God and his ways, nonetheless, we have a God who just wants to pour out his mercy and grace upon us, like he did on the woman. And we can hardly be in a worse place than her. No, sometimes we maybe feel we've gone a bit dry spiritually and we thirst for that living water. And Jesus longs to refresh us. His grace and mercy are open to all. His first words to us are, "I do not condemn you." And his Spirit seeks to transform us from within so we can be more like him. So let's just pray now, and then I've got a few questions which you can discuss, or you can choose to discuss something else. But it'd be good to have some discussion, I think, and then some sung worship as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that it's poured out in so many ways, and we thank you for this beautiful short story. And Lord, help us to live in the light of that, the reality of this story. Help us to be known for the grace and mercy that we exhibit to others, both individually and as a church community. Lord, give us more of your Holy Spirit to help us do this. We ask in your name.